refuge and righteousness. Does anybody recognize this picture? I didn't know if you would, but Scott does, and Scott's going to share a very appropriate story about this. So tell him what it is. And
I'll tell him what it is. That picture is of a hut that's part of the 10th Mountain Hut System that goes across the Colorado Mountains from Vail all the way through Aspen. That particular hut is the 10th Mountain Hut, and it's right across Tennessee Pass from the ski area where I worked every day. So I sit on top of the mountain, and I can look to where that hut is. And then its sister hut, which looks just like it, is about 5 miles to the south across this big open basin right below the Continental Divide. And the story of the refuge piece of this is that 4 years ago or so, I did a ski trip up to the Uncle Bud's hut, which is the sister hut. And it was the last day it was open, April 30th, but it was snowing to beat the band. I mean, driving blizzard snowstorm. Snowed 6 or 8 inches in the 5 or 6 hours it took me to ski up to this hut. I got there about sunset, and I was the only person there. So I had this 16-bed building all to myself. I started the fire, got water melting, got food cooking, and then in that process, the clouds cleared up, the stars came out, and it was just a glorious night. I didn't use the upstairs sleeping bunks. I set up my bed on the front window right along the front so I could look out and look at the stars and see the mountains across the way because it was just so pretty. And then when I left in the morning, I had about an 8 mile ski down, fresh powder the whole way to the back to the car. And it was just a really special couple nights.
Very good personal experience there. The Rocky Mountains. You know, a mighty fortress, those songs are just refuge. The Colorado Mountains, you've been on vacation, I like getting back here. But the history of, in particular, the 10th Mountain Division, the military. Williams, where are you? I saw you walk in. I'm wearing your tie. Because yesterday I did my duty as the chaplain for the 1963 ROTC class from Colorado State University. And Jim Zimmerman's here. Where's the general? The general ought to be here.
The general's on his way to the Gosa Springs.
Generals need to be in church. But anyway, the idea of the military in an uncertain world, folks, where do we find our refuge? And so in World War II, you guys all know, I'm a big fan of Winston Churchill. But the idea of will evil triumph and the uncertainty in that time of the greatest war mankind has ever known, and just the appeasement of Hitler allied with Stalin, there's just a lot of uncertainty going on. But then Churchill, I believe the right man at the right time for the right country. But just listen to this quote, it's a familiar quote, hopefully I can get to it. Churchill standing before Parliament, the House of Commons, we shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, that our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. Folks, that's standing against the putting some backbone in a country that was about, France had been overrun, the Battle of Britain was about to begin. But the idea of that war and the uncertainty and the evil and the justice and judgment that needed to be brought about, standing against evil. You hear the term just war or a just crusade. We just celebrated the 75th anniversary of D-Day. And the 10th Mountain Division, fascinating history, which Scott is head of the patrol, and Cooper, Vic was very familiar with Cooper, and I know Bill Bowles, he's built to train the 10th Mountain Division, which fought in Italy, climbing horrific casualties, climbing and taking a mountaintop fortress. That Fire in the Mountains video you can get of the history of the 10th Mountain Division and the ski industry that we have in Colorado was founded by a lot of these folks that came to be part of the 10th Mountain Division. Refuge and righteousness. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 11. Because the idea that when the foundations, society, culture, in our lives, in the church, when the foundations are threatened by the wicked, by evil, we should take refuge in a righteous God. You know, we pay a lot of lip service to that, but do we really believe it? And so the Psalms are what are known as wisdom literature, where it's tied to God's covenant, his law, and who he is, and what it looks like to be godly. So it's tied to God. And in the Old Testament, the idea of this wisdom literature, it's beyond just knowing what God says or understanding how it works. The idea of wisdom literally is skillful living. Living our lives based on what we say we believe. In the church, in our country, we say we believe these principles, but then we live the exact opposite sometimes. And so Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So, who is God? Who are we? What has he promised? Is he righteous? Can we take refuge in him? And so I read a rather lengthy 1 Samuel 26, but Psalm 11, it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So most probably because of the language being a flea, being hunted in the mountains, as he called out to Saul, tied to that period in his life, where Saul was the anointed king, but he was quite a mess as the king. David was the truly anointed king, but David didn't rely on his own strength or his comrade to take care of Saul when they had the chance. He relied on the Lord, so while being hunted by Saul. And so this psalm is known as an individual lament. We see this a lot, where there's a cry out to God. There's a problem. But then, by the time you get to the end of the psalm, David or the psalmist is trusting and praising God, recognizing that ultimately is the anointed, Saul in one sense, David in one sense, but for us as God's people, the anointed people, where ultimately is our trust? And so as we go through this text, one of a great professor of mine from graduate school, Dr. Van Gammer, I like his structure. Just a simple, you have it there, just a simple structure, but the first three verses, refuge or flight. So this, to the chief musician, Psalm of David, in the Lord, very effect, I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bow. They may lay their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so there's a crisis. And so the advice, David in this case, but the advice sometimes we get is flee, run away, save yourself, make a quick escape. And why? Why is that? Because when we look at the world around us, David, with Saul and all the things that were going on, wicked, evil, they are standing against God's goodness and God's anointing. And so some of the attributes, just some of the language there, they stalk, they ambush, the bow is bent, the arrow's on the string. Which that type of language in the Psalms can also mean the tongue is equated with weapons. Psalm 57:4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. So the idea of slander of enemies coming against the righteous like weapons. They attack secretly in shadows. In fact, literally it's in the darkness. The idea, the secrecy of how evil sneaks up on us. And evil wants to destroy the foundations, and especially when it comes to wisdom literature, of God's order, God's creation, society, justice, laws. I mean, you can see where we're going with this, that wicked wants to destroy the foundation of a nation built on Judeo-Christian ethics, for example. And emphasize, the wicked want to emphasize human autonomy. God's not on the throne, I'm on the throne, is what man says. And then also the wicked harass the righteous, literally out of your heart or state. If you were here last week, Gerard was in Psalm 15, which worked out well. But we're talking about walking uprightly. And so those who want to stand for God, guess who's the enemy's going to come after? And turn on the news. So is this wise advice to escape? Seems like a prudent choice, right? And there's tension there because what are we going to do? That, folks, that's real life. That's what these individual lament psalms deal with. You know, we're not just, oh, hallelujah, the wicked are after me again today. No, it's real life. But where is our trust? And so the prudent thing might be to run. But then the righteous reality, to quote President Bush 41, would it be a prudent thing? Wouldn't be prudent. That wouldn't be prudent to do that. Because he starts off in verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. And so David trusts God ultimately. And then he goes on to say, that was verses 4 through 6. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. And so God is in heaven on his throne. Well, is he just sitting up there? Does he care? Well, he is a holy, holy, holy God. He sees all, examines all. In fact, the word to test, to purify metal. The hearts of all, wicked and righteous. God knows. Sometimes we feel like we have to point out, we have to be the agents of this. But God does know in his judgment, he's righteous. And he hates, that's a tough concept there, God, who is so holy, but he hates the wicked. He hates violence. The Bible has a word for that, sin. And sin deserves punishment and judgment, justice. And then he describes some of the descriptions there of what is coming to, what kind of judgment and justice. The coals of fire, the brimstone. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, how God destroyed the evil cities. The burning and scorching wind, if you've ever been to the Middle East, the Sirocco wind is just a hot, dry wind that withers and parches everything. Now, sometimes we get pretty dry up here in the summer, but over there, that below sea level, even, just a hot, dry wind. What a picture of, ultimately, God's judgment. And then that judgment is deserved because he talks about the portion of their cup. That's talking about God's wrath against sin. And once again, we don't like to think of that, but God is a holy God, and he will take care of sin. See, we are encouraged, and sometimes we want to take care of it, and we have to stand, and we have to do our part. But ultimately, God will take care of it. Revelation chapter 16, verse 19, just talking about it will be end time judgment. Now the great city, talking about Babylon the Great, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So that cup is a picture of the wrath of God. Well, why can God do that? Why does God do that? Because there is a righteous reality, but there's a righteous refuge. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And so the idea that God is righteous, Jesus, why he came, that unblemished sacrifice. Jesus bore the wrath. Remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the crucifixion, Matthew 26:39, Jesus went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, the cup of God's wrath, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And so the wrath of an almighty, holy God, a wrath that is just and deserved on a sinful world, enemies, wicked, which apart from Christ we all are, fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. And who is that? That's the upright, who are his countenance. God's countenance beholds the upright, so that's God's countenance, the beam in the presence of God, or some of your translations. say the upright will see his face. Jesus, Matthew 5:8 of his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So God's presence. And so here in this historical context of David, the idea of what ultimately he is relying on. Well, what does that have to do with us? So what? Well, folks, when we look around the world, you turn on the news, whatever it is, the foundations of the world are threatened. You know, you think about society and culture, and it impacts our lives in the church. Laws that are passed, we just shake our head. In Colorado, in the federal government level, it seems sometimes like evil and darkness are triumphing against what is good and light. And those threats, those foundations, you know, secularism, just being apart from God, postmodernism is a term that gets thrown around a lot. But the way we think, folks, it's very easy to be conformed to that type of secular agenda, if you will, or a radical. Things like the just skepticism and how we look at authorities. We don't trust authorities. We don't trust texts. Word, the Constitution. We don't trust each other in politics. We doubt motives. It's very easy to get discouraged to see all these foundations shaken. A radical autonomy. We want our rights, but we don't want to fulfill our responsibilities. The idea of I want to be the final authority. Well, we Christians should know better, but unfortunately sometimes in the church. But when we look at the culture, we see I am the final authority. That goes back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent said, you will be like God. I want to be God. Folks, that is way too often pervasive in our culture, sometimes in the church. A radical pragmatism, you know, whatever works. Yesterday was the 50th anniversary of Apollo 11. That's pretty amazing. You know, your smartphones have more computing power than all of NASA. So the idea of being pragmatic, and Americans, I'm proud of our country, that we are a can-do people. Being pragmatic is good. But pragmatism as a foundation for truth, folks, we've talked an awful lot about this type of thing. You know, whatever works for you when it comes to ultimate issues. Folks, that is a lie. When first the preacher said, lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. We have to be very careful of that. A radical morality. Need I talk about this? You know, and in the military, Chaplain Jim, we had some great conversations when I was teaching at the academy. Part of what I did was teaching core values and ethics and stuff, and religious respect. Well, what toleration has moved from, okay, you know what, you can believe that, but I don't have to agree with you, I tolerate you, and I'm going to do it civilly. But I respect you as a human being, I respect your God-given right to be as crazy as you want to be, but I tolerate you. Now we've moved to affirmation. I have to affirm your lifestyle, no matter how sinful it is. I have to affirm whatever it is. And if you don't affirm me, then there's going to be trouble. You're intolerant. And so the idea of morality and what is accepted. These are foundations, folks, that are, I think we're all painfully aware of. But then also a radical plurality. We are one nation under God as Americans. In the United States, you know, we get into issues of our own news and in immigration. We love immigrants to assimilate because they want to be here, want to be Americans. But then when it comes to plurality and individualism in the political realm, that's one thing. But how much worse is that when it comes to religion, where all roads, you know, lead to heaven? And that, folks, that has eternal consequences. We've talked an awful lot about that as well, that there is one way. One truth, one life.
Amen.
The great reformer, John Calvin, at the same time as Martin Luther, all men acknowledge that the world is governed by the providence of God. But when there comes some sad confusion of things, foundations being destroyed, which disturbs their ease and involves them in difficulty, there are few who retain in their minds the firm persuasion of this truth. God's providence. God is on his throne. It's easy to be shaken. And so it's hard sometimes for us to retain the firm persuasion of who God is and where our refuge is. And what is the result? Like the psalmist says, escape One way through fear. We live up here, survivalism, preppers. I mean, sometimes it's just escape, and we're gonna hole up and escape the whole system. I've got news for you. I hope you all store up a lot of food and stuff, because as long as I have more bullets than you, I'm taking your food. But just at that level, the survivalism. But then we get into racial separation, where you have groups that are anti-white, anti-black, identity politics, and how that is used to pit people against it. Intersectionality. These are all terms that never really heard some of this decades ago, but how we try to divide and separate people. Cultural separation. Think of the Amish and the Hasidic Jews, where sometimes they go off and they just go isolate themselves. We in the Christian church sometimes form our own little Christian ghettos, where we just go, in our stained glass refrigerator to preserve our piety. Well, we're safe in here because there's mean people out there. Folks, that's not salt and light, but escaping through fear, like David's advisors. Just flee to the mountains. Ideological separation in the history of the church, earlier in the 20th century, the idea of fundamentalism. We're taking the fundamentals of what God's Word says, that's important, but fundamentalism where we retreat, and we're not going to talk to those moderns, and we're going to isolate ourselves, we're going to be anti-intellectual. We don't want to have conversations with people we disagree with. We don't want to use a persuasive argument, because you know what a persuasive argument is? Oh yeah, we're going to hell. I win. but we should be engaged in the culture, salt and light. Here's a modern illustration. The women's U.S. women's soccer team that won the World Cup. Well, one of the young ladies, Megan Rapinoe. She's an interesting lady. But she comes right out. I don't want to talk to anybody who disagrees with me. Game over. Okay, well, can't argue with that. That's pretty brilliant. And so the idea of escaping through fear, or sometimes we can also just surrender and give in to culture. You've heard of the whole Christ of culture, famous book written by a good guy, Igor, that how Christ ultimately hopefully transforms culture, but sometimes the church, we start looking more like the culture than the culture does, and we just buy into that. And so the idea of escaping through surrender, so think of it, keep the war, World War II background. But then finally, the idea then of a refuge, because the psalmist gets back to these lament psalms. There's a problem, the foundations are being shaken. I want to escape, but there's a foundation, there's a refuge. And so instead of being conformed to what may seem like the prudent answer, we should be transformed. That's been the theme of a sermon series earlier this year, the Roman study. That's what we just started in on this last week. Be transformed by renewing our minds. Like Calvin says, they retain in their minds the firm persuasion of this truth, the foundation built on the chief cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:18, I will, Peter on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So just Jesus in John chapter 10, listen to some of these comforting words. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but he was a hireling, not the shepherd. One who is not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The wolf comes, the foundations are shaken, the wicked seem to be triumphing, but the good shepherd. What a refuge. And then verse 27 in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Folks, that's a refuge, the foundation of Christ, the King of the universe, God Almighty, who holds, if you will, the picture of the universe in his right hand. As his people, his anointed, we are in that hand. We have nothing to fear from man, from culture, from anyone. Because God reigns on his throne. He's just not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs. He's reigning, actively involved in his creation. And even though I'm wearing an army tie there, Williams, a navy, the anchor holds in the midst of a storm. There's calm in the midst of a storm because the anchor holds. And like, it's in heaven, that's perfect. Except in our navy today, they lost two anchors on the cruise. Those aren't cheap. But when it comes to God, we are secure in the midst of the storm. Think of Jesus, how you see the Galilee and calming the storm. And so we can have confidence in the Lord. And folks, and confidence in the Lord, because we know who he is. We know how bad sin is, how big grace is, who our Savior is. Confidence in the Lord is a mark of Christian maturity. Folks, and that's why we're here. Ultimately, this is a family meeting, to be just strengthened, to be encouraged in who we are in Christ. Psalm 27, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And like that 10th Mountain Division hut, that picture that you have in your bulletin, you know, and righteousness and refuge, R&R, the military, R&R, rest and relaxation. Folks, we can rest in refuge of the God who created the mountains, who created all of creation, and be secure in that. Proverbs 18:10, I leave you with this. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, a mighty fortress. The righteous run to it and are safe. When the foundations are threatened by the wicked, the idea, we should take refuge in God. And like Winston Churchill, when I have a big cigar, never surrender. Never surrender. Because we are part of a covenant and God is faithful. And we don't surrender because the victory is in Jesus. And it's been won for his anointed. Because he is the Messiah, the anointed one. That's where we get the word Christ, Messiah, anointed one. And we are his people, secure in Jesus Christ. Glory of God. So I hope that was encouraging. I mean, from the life of David to our lives, rest in God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And that despite the uncertainties of life, we look to examples from history, a little warfare, just standing against them, but ultimately trusting in horses and chariots were going to fail. Lord, help us to look to you for refuge. And thank you for being that refuge because of and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. All God's people say, Amen. Amen.